All right, if you can turn to page 189. And again, I'm going to suggest that you do not write on these evaluation tests. They are for your benefit. They are much more valuable, in my opinion, if you use them as flashcards. Flashcards are useless if the answer is on the side of the card that you flash at yourself, because there is no period of thinking, all right? So as we're going through this, if you're starting to make little notes, I'm just telling you, they're going to become less useful to you, in my opinion. All right. So what we're doing, this is going to be a short recording, and it's going to be an oral review of some of the unit progress evaluations. They are found in the back of the book. They are each evaluation. There are four of them. Covers roughly two or three chapters, and the really neat thing about these, I'm going to give you a real quick flash, no taking photographic memories, to page 207 and 208, the answer keys, okay? You only want to use those to check yourself. So if you're going to work these alone, then my suggestion to you is sit down with a piece of scratch paper and just work through them, write the answers on the paper. When you're done, flip to the key, check yourself. The ones you got wrong, the really cool thing is if you look next to the answer, they give you section, subsection, and decimal section. You can go straight to the section of the book that talks about that question. I mean, that's pretty nice. Well put together. Yes. Right. That's a great way to do it as well. And look, some people can just read this stuff and keep it, but I mean, we're not all like that, so that's great. Okay, so let's go. And I also have a few questions that I just kind of threw in from my own personal reviews of some of these lessons that are not necessarily in here. Okay, but what we're going to try and do is run through Unit 1. And I may ask you a few off-the-wall questions, just some extra stuff that I sense that they might be going to ask you. Because you know what the way this usually works, right, is they ask you these. They're going to either rephrase them or ask you something closely related to it that maybe is not in there. So I try to anticipate some of that. All right, number one, the unification. I tell you what, this is what I'm going to do before we do that. I think it'll help orient you to where we started all this if I ask you some of these first, okay? Some of these have nothing to do with this course. I just want to ask you. How many books are in the Bible? 66. Okay. How many books are in the Old Testament? Plenty. Right. No. All of them. Every single one of them. 39. How many? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. How many are in the New Testament? 27. Very good. That adds up? Yeah, 66. All right. We're in good shape. How many Gospels are there? Okay. There's four Gospels. I've heard people say that Romans is the Gospel according to Paul, but that's not orthodox. What does the word Gospel mean? You guys are on it. Who wrote the book of Matthew? Who was buried in Grant's tomb? No, that's just a joke. What was Matthew's other name? Levi. What was his occupation? Yes. And then he graduated to apostle. Yeah. Because if you remember, Levi. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. You guys listening by tape and you're getting left out, maybe I should repeat some of that. Okay. Who wrote the book of Mark? What was his first name? Full name was John Mark. Who wrote the book of Luke? Well, yeah, I just can't get anything past you guys. And what was his occupation? He was a physician. That's correct. What other book did Luke write? Acts. Yes. or if you're from down here, Acts. Okay. Which Gospels, I asked this already, are the Synoptic Gospels? And which one is the non-Synoptic Gospel? You can make up words when you get up here. Okay. All right, who ruled much of the world at the end of the Old Testament period? I didn't say at the beginning of the New Testament period. Okay, I said at the end of the Old Testament period, who ruled most of the civilized, what we call it, the civilized? We always slam poor China. I mean, they've been over there for thousands of years doing their own thing. Okay, but west, more to the west, all right? Persians, the Persian Empire was running. Remember Daniel and all them guys up in there, the laws of the Medes and Persians? Okay, they were actually in power at the time that Nehemiah and all these guys were rebuilding the temple. Okay. Okay, so we have the Persians in charge. Who defeated the Persians? Who came in and took them down? Yes, the Greeks, under Alexander the Great. Bunch of computer guys. No, that's geeks, I'm sorry. But the Greeks came in, they defeated the Persians. What was the Greek period like for the Holy Land? Yeah, that's a great aspect. I'm thinking more like what was the quality of life in the Holy Land under the Greeks? Because remember, this is like a not just a, you know, a 20-year period. This was went on for a while. Yeah, the Greeks, the Parthenon, they were sitting around talking to Plato. No, it wasn't like that at all, actually. Okay. Well, what happened with the Greeks was after the time of Alexander the Great, because if you recall, he died rather early after taking over the world and stuff like that. Maybe it was too much on him. What happened? You had this guy called Antiochus Epiphanes, I think is his name. It got really bad for those who wanted to practice Judaism because they came in and it was essentially outlawed. I mean, you could get a death sentence for having the Torah or a copy of the Law and the Prophets or something like that. It was very oppressive, very bloody, very brutal, very, very hard time, tough time for the Jews. Well, one of the things that led to was the Maccabean Revolt. Okay, and the Maccabee guy that led a lot of that, Judas Maccabee, the hammer. Okay, so there was a time when the Jews had really had enough. You know, they got squished down so far, and they just against these incredible odds, fought back, and they actually won. They pushed back the influence of the Greeks, and there is a period that's called the Independent Period or the Maccabean Period, lasted roughly 100 years or so, and this is a time when there was a renewed nationalism among the Jews, of identity, there was a religious kind of revival. This is sort of the incubating period for what sect of the Jews that arose? Pharisees, because Phariseeism arose and originated as sort of a reaction and a push against everything that had been going on during that Greek period. There was an effort by the Greeks to not just occupy and rule, but to also what is a term that's used by historians called Hellenization. Okay, and it doesn't just mean, you know, it was like, you know, hell on earth or something. That's not what it means. Hellenistic actually, it refers to Greek. It means Greek-ish, okay, in Cajun talk. So if you've been Hellenized, it means you've been assimilated into Greek thinking. And actually, there's a whole lot more than that we can get into tonight, but let's just say that one of the great dichotomies of philosophy all through the ages of man from the beginning till now is this whole idea of how the Greeks looked at the world and how monotheists and, you know, Jews and Christians look at the world. And there's a lot in Greek philosophy that is precursors to humanism and a lot of things that we deal with today. Right? But at that time, there was a great push back amongst these guys, these Maccabees. Well, they were kind of ruling and running the show for a while. We had the Pharisees arising. You also had one of the side effects of that Greek time. Antiochus Epiphanes was so nasty, he was so murderous, he actually slaughtered a pig in the temple in Jerusalem, just as an in-your-face to the people of God and to God himself. And so the temple was not a safe place to be, okay, because they had actually turned it into a place where they're worshiping Zeus and all the pantheon of Greek gods and stuff like that. And so you also had the rise of another form or another avenue for Jews to worship called that was the people. But they began to meet in places other than the temple, synagogues. Okay, you don't really see a whole lot about synagogues in the Old Testament. The worship of Jehovah was centered around the temple. It's in this intertestamental period as a reaction to a lot of the events and things that are going on that you get this rise of these Jews. They're just trying to maintain some kind of, you know, it's like house church movement for Jews. You know, they're doing synagogue kind of thing. So even after, let's get out of the Maccabean, the independent period. Who finally comes in and tromps those guys? The Romans, okay? Roughly 60-63 B.C., General Pompey comes in, defeats them. And it's quite an interesting story all about that. A lot of really neat history that comes out of that. But Pompey comes in so that at the time, Christ, first Christmas, all right, the world complexion has changed several times, at least from the perspective of the Holy Land and the people living there and the people of God who are trying to live for God. And so you have this Roman rule. Rome had a lot wrong with it. It had some things that did contribute to the general good once, you know, they kind of, you know, there's two ways of looking at it. You know, even in the Soviet Union, you had real low crime, you know. That's because basically you do something wrong, they take you out and shoot you, you know, and stuff like that. It's not necessarily an overall good thing on balance, but there were some elements, okay? You know, the guy, you were not likely to get shot or mugged on your way home from work, but, you know, they might, like, crash in the door in the middle of the night and accuse you of something and haul you off. So there was like a double-edged sword there. Same thing with the Romans, you know. There were some areas of security, and your book talks about some of the elements of Roman rule that actually contributed or facilitated the spread of the gospel. Do you remember any of those? Some things that the Romans did. Yeah, the roads, they're real famous because they were road builders, and so not only did they build them, they actually patrolled them and things like that. And I think we're now getting into the first question on page 189. It says the unification of the Mediterranean world under the authority of Rome brought about the, yeah, and for the sake of anyone who might actually want to listen to this, the answers are Pax Romana, in italics, because it's a foreign word, Messianic period, Revolt of the Maccabees, and Intertestamental period. And the answer is the Pax Romana, which I believe is Latin for Roman peace. Very good. Peace of the Romans. Okay, so not only did they build the roads, but there was a certain element of order and civil control that the Romans maintained so that you could, if you wanted to be an itinerant preacher, I mean, it was a rough time, but you were a little less likely to get held up and whatever else. Number two, what Jewish group wielded the most political power? The answers that we have to choose from are Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes and teachers, Herodians. And we choose Sadducees. They held a lot of political power, which means they held most of the seats in an assembly called the Sanhedrin. Okay, and tell me a little bit more about the Sadducees. They didn't believe. They had real issues with the supernatural. They did not believe in what? Resurrection, the angels, the whole life after death thing, which kind of, I don't know, how do you have a religion when you don't believe in life after death? But apparently they managed to do it. And actually, the Sadducees made a lot of compromises with, not necessarily just Rome, but the thinking of Greeks. There was a certain degree of Hellenization amongst the thinking of the Sadducees. Because if you get into Greek philosophy, not a whole lot about angels and demons and resurrections and life after death and stuff like that. So the other thing about the Sadducees is many of them were priests. That's correct. Okay. Number three, which best describes the Sadducees? Oh, we just kind of went through that, didn't we? All right, it's letter D. They denied the existence of angels or life after death. If you listen to this tape, you ought to be looking at your book anyway, so there. Okay, number four. What gospel writer traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam? Okay, there were two gospel writers who traced a genealogy, and they were Luke and Matthew. One of them went all the way back to Adam. And that was Luke. Okay? Luke went all the way back to Adam. And I think the book makes the point that that was probably because Luke, being a Gentile, was writing to an audience that he thought would be more interested in a more thorough history all the way back, because you didn't have to tell a Jew that King David came from Adam. I mean, they kind of had all that down. You didn't have to tell a Jew about genealogy, okay? They had that much down. Whereas Luke, if he's writing to a more secular audience, they would be more interested in a genealogy all the way back. Whereas Matthew only went back to David, King David. All right. Okay, and one of them did Joseph's genealogy. The other one did Mary's. So it was like a mom-dad kind of thing. I can't remember which was which. But they had both sides covered. Why is it thought, number five, that the Gospel of Matthew was originally written primarily to the Jew? Is it that there are frequent references to prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures, that Jesus is portrayed as the divine Son of God, the genealogy of Jesus begins with Adam, or the writing is terse and vigorous? It is, yes, it is A. There are frequent references to prophecies. And, of course, that would appeal to a Jew. That would be a great way to present the gospel to a Jew, is to use his scriptures, see if God will enlighten his eyes to see his Messiah. Okay, so whose writings were terse and vigorous? Let's cover a few alternative questions we might get. Yes, it was Mark. If you ever read the book of Mark, the word immediately and like that is used a lot. It's a book of action more than it is a book of sayings. Is a lot of action and deeds recorded. All right. Number seven, which gospel is a companion to the book of Acts and written by the same author? Luke. We already talked about that. Luke was the author both of Luke and the book of Acts. I did? Oh. Yes, the gospel of Mark was written primarily to Jews, Romans, Christians, or Gentiles. Yeah, kind of, but it's not the cigar. Romans. Yes, Mark actually aimed his gospel at Romans, who you could say were probably Gentiles. In a Jew's mind, they frequently would refer to Greeks and Gentiles interchangeably, because the Greeks were just about all the Gentiles they knew. Okay, and they associated that non-Jewishness, just because of all that business with Alexander the Great and that period of Hellenization, the outside world to them was Greekish. So that's why you see in some of Paul's epistles, he talks about to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, he's not saying the whole world, he's saying Greek, but he means everybody else. Number eight, which scripture is identified as foretelling the coming of John the Baptist? Is it Malachi? See, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Is it John, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Is it Matthew, come to me, all you who are weary? Or is it Matthew, the virgin will be with child? It is Malachi. Very good. Okay, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Number nine, What is a major feature of the song known as the Magnificat? Now, come on, we got some good former Catholics and maybe even some current Catholics in here. I used to sing that one at Christmas time with the Sylvester. Okay, the Magnificat is Mary giving thanks to God, her Savior. Heard that? Soul rejoices, God, my King, my Savior. Okay. All right, this one's not in the book. Put this in here, though. What did I do with it? Oh, yeah. Where does the first half of the Catholic Hail Mary prayer come from? Comes from an angel in heaven. It's in the Bible. It's in Luke 1:28. Hail Mary, full of grace, comes straight from Scripture. You don't have to be scared of that prayer. It's right in the Bible, okay? Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, word for word. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit, the holy fruit of thy womb, Jesus. That's where the Scripture stops. That's all we'll say right there. Okay? Yeah, there's no more Scripture at all. No, that's where the... Okay, you know what I mean. Stop that. Okay. Yes, the next part of that Catholic prayer is actually not in the Word. Okay, the father of John the Baptist was Joseph, Nicodemus, Zechariah, Simeon. It was Zechariah. Letter C. What is the significant feature of the genealogies of Jesus? The genealogies, do they identify non-Jews, establish the inalienable rights of all mankind, reaffirm the primacy of Jesus' male ancestors,
yeah,
or demonstrate the purity of Jesus' lineage? Yeah, they identify there's Ferners in that ancestral line. Okay, Moabites, people who married Hittites, all kind of things. And I think the book brought out the scriptural principles that, you know, this was even in Jesus' genealogy, you see the coming of the one who would make us all one. Yeah. It, you know, all this stuff about racial this and racial that. My Bible says it's one race. It's us, human race. Hallelujah. I'm sorry? Number 12 was... Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's another genealogy question. Number 12, what fact is established by both genealogies? See, Jesus is the descendant of David's royal family. Okay. All right, we're going to enter the lightning round. I'm sorry, I didn't realize it was almost quarter till. Okay, so here we go. Number 13, why is the name given to Jesus especially important? Anybody got an idea? Letter C, it points to Jesus' role as the Savior from sin. The name Jesus is a Hellenized version of Yeshua. Okay, as much as the Hellenized thing was like this bad, bad thing, New Testament was written in Greek. Okay, and if you want a fascinating experience, go buy the Jewish New Testament and just read it. Just read the New Testament that way for once. It changes all the names back to their Jewish pronunciations. Many of the ceremonies and places are all written, and it's easily readable. It's not in Hebrew or nothing like that, but you begin to realize what this Hellenization has done to us as Gentiles. We don't really appreciate a lot of the flavor, the Jewishness of our Lord and Savior Jesus, and that he lived a Jewish life. All right, he wasn't some American dude out there eating hot dogs and driving a Chevy. Okay, he was a Jew. He was a rabbi. Fascinating, fascinating study. And his name, Yeshua, means Savior. It's the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament. Number 14, what best describes the attitude of Herod toward the birth of Jesus? Letter D, he regarded him as a rival, feared him, and was troubled. Number 15, what is the significance of Jesus' identification as a Nazarene? And this is something I learned reading this book. I never realized. That letter A, that the word Nazarene was actually understood to mean despised. kind of explains Philip's comment about, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I just thought it was a joke. All right, number 16. As defined in your text, repentance is? Yes, I remember a preacher teaching me that right when I got saved. He said, repentance is you going this way, turn around, and you go this way. Not just feeling bad about your sin. All right, letter 17, how does John's baptism differ from the baptism of Jesus? And this is one of those ones that we discussed before the tape started. I'll just tell you, it's letter C. John's baptism was temporary and symbolic. Enjoy that, okay? Number 18, for what reason might Jesus have legitimately refused to be baptized? Yeah, letter D, baptism's for sinners. 17 was letter C. Yeah. 19, why did Jesus submit to water baptism by John? He said it was to fulfill all righteousness. So right here, the answer is letter C, to identify publicly with sinful human beings. Okay. Number 20, Jesus' purpose in baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. What did Jesus mean by this phrase? Your book says the correct answer is letter A, to encourage his followers to make public statements of their faith. All right. And you can see this is one of those ones where truly there may have been another good answer. They consider this the best answer. So this might be something you want to kind of take a special mental note of that you want to jump out at you when you actually take a test. Number 21, how did Jesus overcome the temptation of Satan? He quoted Scripture, letter A. 22, what is a valid interpretation of the command, you shall not live by bread alone? Yes, he's not telling you to cut the carbs. All right. Letter C, I kind of like letter A, that was interesting. Meeting a legitimate need by ways that are contrary to God's command, if you want to kind of think that through, it's talking, it was said in the context of Satan telling him to turn stones into bread to meet his needs. Number 23, why is baptism in the Holy Spirit especially important to a Christian? A Spirit-baptized person, letter A, is empowered to give an effective witness. And how did the people of Capernaum respond to Jesus' message? They joyously received healing and help for physical needs that time. So just keep in mind that this is in the context of an early Capernaum ministry. And the last one we'll talk about tonight, what best describes the basic message of Jesus when he preached in Capernaum? Yeah. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, one of the first things he's ever recorded as saying in a ministering mode is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, very good. Father, we just ask you to seal just the lesson, the review. Lord God, just give us ways and keys and help us to tailor our study to the way that you created us to learn so that we all can do very well and that a lot of this can just drop into our spirits and become Holy Ghost revelation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your attention tonight.